John 17, verses 20 through 23. Jesus is praying, and he has begun in the first few verses of his prayer, praying for himself that he would be glorified as he went to the cross and then was raised and returned to the presence of his Father. Then in the verses that followed, he had prayed most specifically for his disciples, his apostles, and I think also others who were with them, who had been following him. He had prayed for them to be guarded and protected from the evil one. He had prayed for them to be sanctified, set apart to God for the purpose that he had intended. And now in verse 20, he broadens his prayer to pray for all of us, and also points to the fact that he's making the previous requests for all of us. So John 17, verses 20 through 23. I do not ask for these only, the apostles, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in them, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and loved them even as you loved me. This is a passage that is a little bit tough to follow Jesus' thought in. I've wrestled hard with digging in and understanding some of these things. I'm going to read it one more time, and then we'll begin to work through it. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Obviously, the focus of this passage is on unity. If we were to summarize it in one word, unity. I called the titled this sermon, I ask that they may all be one. That seems to be the focus phrase, if you had to distill it all down into one phrase out of Jesus' prayer. I ask that they may all be one. To be one, to be united rather than divided, is a very commendable desire that reflects the fact that we're made in the image of God. As in many other contexts, it's coming out now during this political season, as various candidates are making the promise, even if it's not really realistic, that they're going to make this nation one again. And that promise is being made by people, once again, across the board from various political persuasions. The reason they make the promise is it's because it's unity is something that we desire. Part of the problem with the political candidate making that promise nowadays is that their ideas of unity actually, in many cases, depend on silencing the dissenters or adopting an undiscerning tolerance. If everybody would just accept everybody else's perspectives as equally valid, then we would have unity. Well, it's simply not realistic. as a nation and within this world, we are only going to get more divided if we are not united to God through Christ. Our passage for today has often been used in church contexts to call for peace and cooperation among professing Christians. And once again, that desire for unity is commendable, but it often presumes a definition of unity that's rather suspect, a definition of unity that requires compromising on the truth, or at least downplaying the truth in the pursuit of harmony. However, we just focused last week on the importance of truth in God's purpose to save us. Jesus said in verse 17, "Sanctify them, set them apart in the truth. Your word is truth." Or in verse 19, "For their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth." A true knowledge of God is essential to the saving work that God intends. As one man summarized it, Jesus moves from truth to unity. That's the progression that we must expect, moving from truth to unity. So the question is, can we as Christians have both a careful attention to and a dependence on the truth and deep lasting unity? Can we have both careful attention to and dependence on the truth and deep lasting unity? Leaving aside other segments of society in which we would like to have unity, we're going to focus on Christian unity and as we go through the passage here. And I don't have an outline for you on the back of your bulletins. I'm just going to make a few general comments that kind of summarize the main points here, and we'll just work through, so feel free to take notes however you find it helpful. The first truth about Christian unity: Christian unity is rooted in divine relationship. Christian unity is rooted in divine relationship. And by that I mean, Christian unity is rooted in the God who is triune, three in one, with perfect unity, and it's rooted in a relationship with Him. In verse 20, Jesus prays, "I do not ask for these only," the apostles. And by the way, the objective of unity, the desire of unity, that had been fragile even among the apostles, hadn't it? We've seen reports in the Gospels of divisions breaking out among them, arguments that, you know, we look and say, boy, that was a ridiculous thing to be arguing about. It just shows our tendency toward fracturing apart when we focus on ourselves rather than the Lord. So Jesus knows the propensity for disharmony, for disunity that they have had. And now He's looking at the prospect of many, many more, not just the prospect, He's looking at the guarantee of many, many more turning to God through faith Himself. So He says, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word, that they may all be one." One man puts it this way: "Foreseeing the addition of many more who would increase the diversity of temperaments, backgrounds, and interests, He made a special plea that all might be one." People from every nation on the earth were going to be turning to Christ. People from a much more diverse collection of backgrounds than just the apostles were going to be coming to Christ. The need for unity, the need for God to be working in His people and giving them unity was immense. Jesus recognized that. And so Jesus prays for unity. And it's interesting how His focus on the source of the unity throughout this section is on His own relationship with His Father. He prays that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be in us. Verse 23, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Jesus' focus on the unity that he wants his people to have, or where he starts with it, is his own fellowship with his Father. Jesus' logical progression in this prayer is different than we might have expected. When we see in verse 22, sorry, I'm struggling because I wrote the wrong verse down. Verse number 23. Oh, verse 21. Sorry about that. In verse 21, Jesus prays that they may be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. Now, we would expect him to say that they may be in each other. Right? That would kind of be the logical progression if he's praying for us to be united with each other. He says, you, Father, are in me, and I am in you, that they may also be in each other. No, but he says that they may be in us. What he's pointing out is that the standard of unity is God himself. And it is in knowing him and being united to him that we will become one with each other. And this brings an important clarification here on this passage. Because when people look at a passage like this, they recognize, okay, Jesus is praying for our unity. Okay, so what is that unity supposed to be? Some people will use a passage like this to argue that there should just be one worldwide denomination. Every professing Christian under one ecclesiastical structure. That's an argument that's often used by Roman Catholic apologists, that you kind of need to undo the Reformation and everybody needs to be together under that same structure. That's where Christian unity, as Jesus prayed for, would come. But Jesus' focus here, as he prays for unity, is not a focus on one institutional structure. It's a focus on relationships with one another that reflect the relationship of divine Father and divine Son. One man puts it this way, the standard is not an institutional, but a personal unity. Just as you are in me and I am in you, that they may be one as we are one. He's not calling for uniformity, everybody being the same, since he, Jesus, and the Father are distinct from each other. And they have different functions. So the unity Jesus prays for is not praying that Christians would all just be exactly the same. Nor is he calling for agreement in external opinion. He's not praying that all Christians would pretend they don't have any disagreements about anything. He predicated that the unity would be one of nature. For he and the Father, while distinguishable in person, are one being. Is that making sense? When Jesus prays that we would no unity as believers. The description he gives of that unity is a unity in which he and his Father are one in nature, and they are united in purpose, yet they have distinct roles within that purpose. It reminds me of earlier in the chapter when Jesus, as he prayed for himself in verses 1 through 5, I should just go back and read it here. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So different divine persons of one nature, but with one purpose, yet different roles. So Christian unity is rooted in the divine nature. Our unity is not based on looking horizontally to each other and saying, we want to be one. We want peace with each other. We just want to get along. And we're going to do whatever it takes to get there. That's the basic point we're going for here. That instead, the Christian unity that Jesus talks about is rooted in a meditation on the perfect unity of Father, Son, and Spirit. And reflecting on Jesus' glorious commitment to fulfill the Father's will for him. In Father and Son delighting in their shared commitment to this work of salvation. It is in this reflection of on who God is, and it's in a desire to reflect him that we will find this unity. So Christian unity is rooted in the divine nature. Second of all, Christian unity is dependent or contingent on faith in Christ. Christian unity is contingent on faith in Christ. We already saw this alluded to back in verse number 11. Jesus had prayed, I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. So what was it that would keep Christians united in the way that Jesus prayed? It was that they would be kept in God's name. You remember how we focused on being kept in God's name was essentially centered on trusting that Christ is sent by God, as he described. It is remaining in God's name like this that will make his people one as he is one. In verse 20 here then, Jesus again clarifies that he's praying for those who will believe in him. He's praying that the unity would be experienced by people who truly believed in him. There cannot be unity apart from common faith. And he's not praying that there would be unity among people who said they were Christians but didn't really believe. The unity is not based on a mere external confession. It's based on a genuine faith. So again, the unity of which Jesus speaks here is not an undiscerning tolerance, where we just say, okay, yeah, you say you're a Christian, we're one. It's based on sharing the fruits of conversion, true repentance, true faith in Christ, true dependence on Him for salvation, forsaking our own efforts at earning righteousness for ourselves. What this means is that we will sadly find ourselves unable to have full unity, or perhaps any unity, with those who twist the gospel or who fail to reflect the character, the name of God. One thing that makes this topic of Christian unity so difficult is that there are people who call themselves Christian, but as their understanding of the gospel is more fully unpacked, you see that they're really depending on somehow their own works of righteousness. Something about them for their acceptance by God rather than Christ. Maybe it doesn't show up until you get into their own life together as a community of people, whatever that may be, their church or whatever. And you find that when it really comes down to it, it's not faith in Christ that causes someone to be welcome among them, but keeping some other set of lists or rules the right way. It can be very difficult to discern, and we need much help and much wisdom. Or there may be someone else who can verbally speak the truths of the gospel clearly, but they are failing to reflect the character of God. They're showing little concern for turning away from the sin that He hates. They're showing little hunger for growing in the righteousness that reflects Him. And so sadly, we will find ourselves unable to have the unity that we desire with many who are in this situation. Because Christian unity is contingent upon true faith. That's the discouraging, perhaps. I don't like to use the word discouraging. That's the disappointing side of it. Yet there's a beautiful flip side to this truth as well, of how Christian unity is dependent, contingent upon faith in Christ. At the same time, as we will be disappointed by those that we cannot experience unity with, at least not yet, we should never underestimate the unifying power of a truly God-centered focus among His people, in spite of their other differences. In a world where people seem like they can't escape dividing over all kinds of dumb things, faith in Christ brings us together where there is true faith in Christ. One commentary said, "This unity of which Jesus speaks is all wills bowing in the same direction, all affections burning with the same flame, all aims directed to the same end." And have you ever found yourself surprised by the joyful fellowship you can have with someone with whom you share almost nothing in common, when you find that their knees are truly bowed before the same Lord? I can just think of a few people who have visited here over the years who are passing through, maybe because of being in Rochester for medical reasons or just happening to be around. And we had nothing in common, but it was like we were brothers. Because we have shared faith in Christ. So Christian unity is contingent upon true faith in Christ. All right, so we are beginning to get a little deeper into what Jesus is focusing on. Now here in the next point, we're really going to get to the tremendously encouraging heart, I think, of where Jesus is going. Christian unity recognizes being in the same family. Christian unity recognizes being in the same family. I'm going to get this from verse number 22. And this is where the digging into the passage this week was particularly challenging. Verse 22. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. So you see Jesus' logic there. He's given to his people the glory that the Father gave to him so that they might be one. The glory that you, Father, have given to me, I have now given to them so that they may be one. Well, what is that all about? How can we who so readily admit that Jesus is on a whole different plane of glory than us, we aren't God. What does it mean that he has given us the same glory that the Father gave him? And what does that have to do with our unity? Well, we have to start by asking what glory has been given to Jesus the Son. In Scripture, glory has two main possible focuses, two main possible meanings. First of all, glory can refer to possessing a beauty or a brilliance or a radiance. Just innately, because of who a being is, they are glorious. God is glorious in that way. A second focus of when the word glory is used in Scripture is when that beauty or brilliance or radiance is seen or delighted in or praised by someone else. So when Scripture says that we are to give God glory, we can't cause him to possess more beauty or brilliance or radiance. He already possesses it infinitely. But we can recognize that beauty, brilliance, radiance, delight in it, praise him, or we can encourage others to do the same. And so we might give him glory. On the one hand, glory is inherent. And on the other hand, glory is bestowed. Does that make sense? Both of these descriptions of glory have characterized the triune God in all of eternity. In all of eternity, God in and of himself is glorious. In all of eternity, Son delights for the Father's glory to be made much of. Father delights in the Son's glory being made much of. And so as we, and it's God, it's this glory that flows out in God's creation of the world, making his glory known, and in his design of the plan of salvation, which is to make his glorious character known. That's the main purpose. We are created for the glory of God, so that the glorious attributes that he possesses in all of eternity would be on display in time and space. It makes your head hurt to think about. As we look in this passage, Jesus' glory, the focus of Jesus' glory, is his eternal divine sonship. That's the focus. As if we just look throughout the passage, that's the focus when Jesus talks about his own glory and being glorified. Jesus being glorified is that he is recognized as the eternal Son of God. that people bow the knee before him and recognize that. That's what he prays for when he asks to be glorified on earth. Just as he has made God known, he wants to be glorified, recognized as the eternal divine Son. So, glory for Jesus, as he prays this prayer, is his eternal divine sonship, him being the heir of all things from all of eternity, being recognized. And once we realize that, then we can begin to understand how this glory can be given to us. What Jesus prays throughout this prayer about himself is praying that the closeness and the intimacy of his relationship with the Father would be recognized and understood and delighted in by those who would believe in him. That's the glory that God, that the Father has given to him. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them. So how does he give this glory to us? He gives this glory to us by bringing us into his relationship with the Father. Rightfully children of wrath, rightfully destined to receive nothing but God's condemnation in our sin, instead, we are made heirs with Christ for all of eternity. Let's just look at a few passages that help to flesh this out a little bit. John 1:14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So how is glory defined there earlier in John? It's being the Son of the Father, sharing a nature with the Heavenly Father. How is this glory bestowed to us? Look in the verses just before that. John 1:11-13. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him, referring to the Jewish nation. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And it's God working in our hearts this way that causes us to see his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father. So the way that this glory is given to us is that God works in our hearts to make us alive. We were spiritually dead. Our backs were turned to him. We did not want to bow to him. And God works not of blood, of some sacrifice we could make, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but of God. God brings life where there was death. Jesus talked about it this way with Nicodemus in John 3. John 3:3, Jesus answered him, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus had a hard time understanding that. How can one be born again? And then in verse 7 and 8, Jesus clarifies, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." So Jesus says the new birth is something that God does by his Spirit, as his Spirit works in a person and makes them new. And in being so made new, we begin to reflect the character of our Heavenly Father, whose DNA is in us by his Spirit. We grow to detest sin. We grow to love righteousness because we're alive. We're finally alive. We're like our Father. So Jesus prays for all who would believe. The glory that you have given to me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Jesus' purpose is to make us children of the Father, just as he is gloriously displayed to be the Son of the Father. It was in realizing this that another familiar passage kind of came alive for me this week. Well, it has before, but something else stood out. Romans 8, verses 29 through 30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brothers. So God's purpose is that there would be many who are like Jesus, sharing in that glory. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. I'd always seen the end of that passage as being only a future thing. So those whom he predestined, he called. Well, certainly that has already happened for a believer. Those whom he called, he also justified. Well, certainly that has already happened for a believer. We've already been forgiven. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Well, I'm not perfect yet. That must be God's certain purpose that one day in glory, I'll be perfect. But I think there's a present tense to that as well. It's not just a future thing. We have already been folded into the glorious identity of being children of God. We share in the glory of being sons of God, so to speak, as Jesus is the eternal only begotten Son. Perfectly loved by God. With our eternal inheritance guaranteed. If we have been justified, we have already, in great degree, been glorified. We have the glorious identity of being children of God. In the Old Testament, God's glory was on display among his people in the form of a radiant splendor within the tabernacle or the temple. Israel as a nation, in some places, was referred to as God's son because it was among them as a nation that his glory was on display. But now, upon Christ's completion of his work on earth, God's glory is displayed by his fatherly embrace of each and every believer through the new birth by his Spirit, united in his Son, Jesus Christ. God's glory is on display in making us his sons and daughters, united with him and with each other. And so Paul says in Romans 8, verses 14 to 17, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. A term of intense endearment. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So it's that unity of identity again. Jesus, the divine Father and Son share a unity of identity. They are God. And we share a unity of identity in that we are brought into His family together. Now, it's that is a brainful right there in and of itself. It's easier, though, to process that kind of shared family relationship among other Christians who we like, the way we would want to like family members. But notice a couple of words that are easy to skip over here in Jesus' prayer. Verse 21. He prays that they may all be one, just as you, Father, and I are in me, etc. The word all. Jesus prays that we all of those who truly believe in Him would be one. So, with which Christian brothers and sisters, those whom you truly believe, truly trust in Christ as their Savior, truly have the knee bowed before Him, but you just don't click very well with them, with which Christian brothers and sisters are you content to be at odds? Because Jesus prayed that we would all be one. That we would recognize and rejoice in the fact that we're in the same family of God. Verse number 23 ups it just a little more. That they may become perfectly one. Have you ever known siblings who just didn't seem to have anything in common, but because they're siblings, they had this almost inexplicable bond with each other? You're like, those people wouldn't care a whit about each other if they weren't related. But because they're related, they love each other dearly. I think that's a bit of a picture of the kind of bond that Jesus is talking about here. So, in one sense, Jesus' prayer is already fully answered for all believers. All true believers in Jesus are fully united in the family of God, whether we recognize it or not, whether we act like it or not. Our responsibility is to rightly respond to what's already true. There are no second-class children of God. All enjoy the full rights of sonship. And we should be astonished at what that means. Look at the end of verse 23. Jesus prays that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. What is Jesus' description of how we are loved? We're loved like the Father loves the Son. Like divine Father loves divine Son. So, do you tend to, in some way, look down on other professing Christians for various reasons? Or just consider yourself rightfully disconnected from them? We're all prone toward some sense of superiority, aren't we? As if God must like my kind of Christian the best. But consider how many various people all around the world share the same most important identity with you, share the same glory with you as children of God. the richest, most successful lawyer in a large city that truly trusts Christ, and the most impoverished, marginalized person just barely hanging on to life in a third world country that trusts in Jesus are siblings. They share the same most important glory. The more we dwell on this, the more unified we will become. The more that any one of us looks at any other one of us and first and foremost sees child of God. God's love is set on them as He loved His Son Jesus. That will change how we relate to each other. So in another sense, Jesus' prayer is being answered progressively as we recognize what is already true about our union in Christ. When we understand our union in Christ, we will not be quick to be divided by different personality types in which we tend to justify us or condemn them. Different men will not tend to consider themselves better than women or women than men. In Christ there is no male or female, Paul says. We will not look on other ethnicities as better or worse. There is no longer Jew nor Greek. We will not look on people with other occupations or stations in life as better or worse. There is no longer slave or free. We will not be dominated by what we know of other sins for which they repent and are seeking to have victory. Sharing together in Christ's sharing together in our relationship that we have been given through Christ, and embracing that and focusing on that is what brings us together. All right, very quickly. Boy, what time is it? Gotta keep moving. Very quickly, we need to look at how Christian unity results in witness. Christian unity results in witness. Jesus mentions this a couple of different times. In verse number 21, he prays that we would be united so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And in verse number 23, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. So as we talked about earlier, our shared witness of gospel truth is essential to the mission. We have to insist on a true faith in Jesus Christ. Our mission is to share the truth about who Jesus is. And our responsibility is not to muddy up what the gospel is or compromise on what the gospel is for the sake of being accepted more by others or for the sake of some idea of Christian unity, or we fail in the mission. But you can have complete consistency on the message and still not be effective if there is not a loving unity among brothers and sisters within the family of God. Jesus prays in verse 23 that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. He prays for unity so that the world would know that the Father sent the Son, and in so doing loved us even as he loved the Son. God, as the lover of desperately needy men and women, is the focus here. The focus is not on us as the beloved. The focus is on God as the one who shows an extravagant love to those who don't deserve it. And so our loving unity testifies to the fact that it is a relationship of love into which God has welcomed us. Our love for one another is a part of displaying the glory that we have been given. So, one final question, a couple of final questions. Do your relationships with other believers demonstrate God's triune love? Do they accurately reflect the way Father loves Son? Do your relationships with other believers display God's love for you as reflected within the family of God? Does your unified contribution within the family of God draw others to want to be a part of this same family? I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. It is our shared recognition of our shared relationship within the family of God that helps the world to see their Savior is the Son of God. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. A Christian unity that terminates merely on our love for one another is not embracing the heart of Jesus' prayer. Our Christian unity that rejoices in our shared family relationship to one another is meant to be aimed at drawing others in as well. And one thing that ought to grieve us when there's not unity is this going to welcome someone else into the family? And if it's going to push someone away, is this disagreement really worth hanging on to? Is this division really worth hanging on to? Christian unity reflects the divine nature. Christian unity depends on, is contingent on, true faith. Christian unity flows from a family relationship. Christian unity results in effective mission. And so, Father, we delight that we have been swept up in your saving mission. We are your sons and daughters, loved as you love your divine Son. It almost sounds wrong to say, because it's so extravagant, it's so astonishing how you have loved us. Let us remember the glory that has been given to us. Let us remember who our Father is. Let us remember what family name we represent everywhere we go. And would you use us to welcome others into the family? Thank you for the love for one another that you've given us because you have loved us and you have caused us to love you. We are so richly blessed. In Jesus, amen.